This time of teaching of prayer, Father, as we go through another challenging chapter filled with bad examples and some kind of questionable and uncertain things, God, I pray that you would use your word as you promised that it can be used for, that your word would give us instruction, that it would give us wisdom, that it would give us insight into your character and how to relate to you. And I pray that you would help me to communicate in a way that will be edifying for your people. I pray that you would help all of us to readily apply what your Spirit speaks to us through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Story picks up now. After Amnon has committed adultery with his sister Tamar, and after Tamar's brother Absalom has murdered Amnon for it, now Absalom has fled to a neighboring country to stay with his in-laws for 3 years. All this time, David sat by and did nothing. Neither justice nor mercy were being served as they should in David's court. I'll just read the whole chapter. Could you go back one slide? Thank you. I'll read the whole chapter, and please follow along in your Bibles. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the mind of the king was on Absalom. So Joab sent a commission to Tekoa and got a woman from around there who was cunning. And he said to her, "Please make yourself to be a mourner and dress now in mourning clothes and don't anoint yourself with oil. So this time you'll be like a woman who has been mourning many days over a man who has died. Then go to the king and speak to him according to this message." So Joab put the words into her mouth. And the woman of Tekoa went to the king and got down on the ground and bowed her face and said, "Please save, O king." And the king said to her, "What have you got?" And she said, "Lamentably, I am a wife who has been widowed, for my husband has died. But your maidservant had two sons, and the two of them had an altercation in the field, and there was no one to head it off between them, and the one struck down the other and killed him. Now, see, the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Give up the one who struck down his brother, so that we may put him to death concerning the soul of his brother, which he murdered, and we will destroy the heir. So my coal, which is left, they will extinguish by there never being a name to put after my husband, nor anyone who remains upon the face of the earth.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your home, and I myself will give orders concerning you.' But the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'The iniquity shall be upon me, my master the king, and upon the household of my father, so that the king and his throne shall be innocent.' Then the king said, 'As for the one who has spoken to you, bring him to me, and then he will not continue to bother you anymore.' She then said, May the king please remember Yahweh, his God, against the avenger of blood increasing this mess, so that they will not destroy my son.' So he said, 'As Yahweh is alive, may I be cursed if a hair of your son falls to the ground.' Then the woman said, Please let your maidservant say something to my master the king. And he said, 'Speak.' So the woman said, 'Okay, why have you schemed like this against people of God? Indeed, the king's saying this thing is like the king being guilty of never bringing back his outcast. For we will surely die and are like water emptied out to the earth, which will not be recovered. God, however, does not take up a soul, but schemes a scheme so that an outcast is never cast out from him. Well, now, what I came to speak of to my master the king was this matter, because my people made me afraid. And your maidservant said, let me speak now to the king. Perhaps the king will do what his maid spoke about. For the king will give heed to deliver his maid from the grasp of the man who is seeking to destroy me and my son together from God's inheritance. Furthermore, your maidservant said, please, let the word of my master the king be toward relief. For like an angel of God, so is my master the king to hear the good as well as the bad. Therefore, may Yahweh your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the women, please don't conceal from me the thing which I'm about to ask you. And the woman said, please, let my lord speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said to the king, may your soul live, my master the king. There's nothing to the right or the left from all that my lord the king says. It is indeed your servant Joab. He's the one who commanded me, and he's the one who put all these words into the mouth of your maidservant. But it's for the sake of turning around the face of the matter that your servant Joab did this thing. But my master is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to understand all that's in this land. Then the king said to Joab, hear now, I'll do this thing of yours, so go bring back my boy Absalom. Then Joab got down on the ground and bowed his face and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found grace in your eyes, my master the king, in that the king has acted on the word of your servant. And Joab got up and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. The king, however, said, let him stick around at his house and not see my face. So Absalom stuck around at his house and did not see the face of the king. Now as for Absalom, there was no man as handsome in all of Israel to praise extravagantly. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. And when he shaved his head, it was at the end of each year that he shaved, since it became heavy on him, therefore he shaved it. Then he weighed the hair of his head, and it was 200 shekels by the king's weight. There is also born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter. And her name was Tamar, and she became a woman of beautiful appearance. So Absalom settled down in Jerusalem for 2 years, but he never saw the face of the king. Presently, Absalom sent a commission to Joab that he might be sent to the king, but he was not willing to come to him. So he sent a commission to him again a second time. Still, he was not willing to come. Then he said to his servants, look, Joab's lot is near at hand, and he has barley stalks there. Go burn it with fire. So Absalom's servants burned his lot with fire. And Joab's kids came to him with their clothes torn, and they said, the servants of Absalom have burned our lot with fire. Then Joab got up and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants burned the lot which belongs to me with fire? And Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent a commission to you to say, come on here and let me send you to the king to say, why did I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me if I were still there. But now let me see the face of the king. And if there's iniquity in me, then let him put me to death. So Joab went to the king and communicated it to him. And he called to Absalom. And he came to the king, bowed his face down before him upon the ground in the presence of the king. And the king kissed Absalom. This is a long passage, and I'm not going to be able to go into as much depth as I usually do. But I want to kind of point out some highlights. One issue that I see going on is that Joab is trying to move the wrong candidate for king into position after David. He sees David's disposition towards Absalom, and he wants to do something about it. Now, there is some debate over what David's disposition is towards Absalom. I mentioned this last week, as it is also mentioned at the end of verse of chapter 13. Some scholars, following the Latin Vulgate and Syriac versions, interpret this passage as David wanting to reconcile with Absalom and to make him the next king, even though Absalom is in exile for a revenge killing. Other scholars, following the Hebrew tradition, interpret this passage as David wanting to punish Absalom for murdering Amnon. And I'm inclined more towards that position. 19th century Hebrew experts Kyle and Dalich, who wrote a classic technical commentary on the whole Old Testament, gave reasons for this interpretation, that David was against Absalom, noting that the only other place that this phrase, heart, lave, all, was upon or against, appears with the verb of being, appearing with the verb of being, is in Daniel 11:29. Only one other passage in the Bible has this phrase, his heart was upon or against or toward. And in that passage, Daniel 11:28, is clearly against. And when you look at this the same preposition later on in this passage, verse 7, verse 13, all the English translations translated against, not for or toward. Furthermore, if David was already inclined to favor Absalom, why would Joab have felt the need to hire a cunning woman to change David's mind? And furthermore, if David wanted to see Absalom, then it doesn't make sense that when Joab brings Absalom next door to David, David doesn't want to see Absalom for 2 years. Well, and even after those 2 years, it's taking Joab's initiative to get them, and Absalom's initiative for them to actually get together. Joab seems to be thinking in terms of, this guy is a good candidate for king, let's get him back into Jerusalem and kind of back into circulation. But Absalom is not a good candidate for king. Absalom has a reputation for flying off the handle. We saw that last week. Nobody is surprised when this rumor comes up that he's just killed all his brothers. He actually had only killed one of them, and he had done that with advanced planning, and so this is premeditated first-degree murder. And you don't want someone who's premeditated murderer as king and running your justice system. We also, even though his father is such a devout man, and we have so many psalms written by David, there is absolutely nothing about Absalom's faith. There's no indication Absalom loved God. And the only thing that that people seem to be concerned about as his qualification for leadership is how he looks. The prophet Samuel and King Saul have already shown us back in the book of 1 Samuel that external appearance is not what makes a good king. That's what Saul was, the basis upon which Saul was chosen by the people for king, and it turned out to be a bad criterion for choosing a government leader. It's generally agreed that the stuff about Absalom's hair is told to us because it is indicating his pride and his vanity. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said it was for ostentation that he had his hair weighed. that it might be seen how much it excelled other men's. It weighed 200 shekels, which some reckon to be 3 pounds and 2 ounces of our weight, which seems a lot for hair cuttings, but he said with the oil and powder that they put into their hair, especially if it was powdered with gold dust, as Josephus said the fashion was then, I could understand how Mike could be a few pounds in weight with oil and gold dust on it. But this fine hair proved his halter, as we'll see later on in chapter 18. Exactly how much his hair weighed, it doesn't seem to be that anybody actually knows for sure. I found estimates ranging from 2 pounds to 6 pounds and everything in between. But I think 3 to 4 pounds is right there in the middle of what the estimates are for it. Some real vanity going on, but that's driving his popularity. What else do I have here? Another thing that seems to also be corrupt, that Joab becomes a corrupting influence on David's justice, is bringing in this woman from Tekoa. Joab is a murderer himself. He sees no problem with moving Absalom back into Jerusalem to become the next king. But he knows he has to convince King David. So he gets a woman to present this case to David in which she's a widow with 2 sons. The one has killed the other. And she asks David to prevent the surviving son and only heir from being prosecuted for murder. Tekoa would be in southern Judah, maybe 10 miles south of Jerusalem. It's where the prophet Amos came from later, and there's a Jewish tradition that this woman was actually Amos's grandma. Joab himself was also from around Tekoa, so he's probably why he looked for a woman. He probably knew about this particular woman just because he was from there. And there's some indication to me from a little word in the Hebrew text that is often not even translated, that maybe he has hired her as an actress before. I'm not 100% sure about that, but it's an intriguing little textual note. Tekoa had a lot of olive trees. It's famous for olive oil. So olive oil would have been readily available to her for her health and beauty products. But Joab says, don't use this oil. You want to look drab and pitiful before the king. So she comes before David, claims to be a widow indeed. In other words, her husband has died. She hasn't run away from her husband or been unfaithful to him. The fact that the widow's surviving son is called the heir means there's an inheritance to be gained, and so that gives possible motive for what this problem she's talking about, people wanting to kill her son. If the dead husband's brother, for instance, could take over the estate of his brother, if the one remaining son were put to death, then that could provide a motive for wanting to kill the son. He might then use the money for himself instead of taking care of his brother's widow. But as long as there's a son, then all that the deceased father owned would become his son's when the son came of age. And the son would be more likely to take care of his mom. So the mom is pleading to preserve the life of this son. But she says the whole clan now is after her to kill her son, and they have a deputy claiming that he has the legal right to kill that remaining son as the avenger of blood. Here in the Hebrew justice system, There's only one person authorized to execute a criminal, and that was this avenger of blood that was deputized to do that work of the state of punishing crime. They keep contacting her. This guy keeps contacting her, threatening her, so she's decided to take her case to the king, hoping he'll save her from this predicament. But as the New International Commentary on the Old Testament puts it, this woman is asking for an exception to justice. He's asking David to set aside the ordinary laws demanding the death of a murderer. Because God's law, we read some of that earlier in the service, said that whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. Now, there's got to be due process. There's got to be more than one witness. But you can't, the murderer can't pay off the judge with a ransom and get off without being punished for his crime. He shall surely be put to death, it says in Numbers 35:31. So David's job as king, as the judge of Israel, was not to let murderers off the hook after being duly convicted. David's job was to put to death murderers. But David had committed murder himself. David had failed to prosecute Joab's murder of Abner. And now David is failing to prosecute Absalom's murder of Amnon. David has become corrupted in justice. He's not been upholding God's law as he should have been. And I'll just mention in passing that David is a civil authority. And the way a civil authority thinks about crime is necessarily going to be different from the way the church authorities think about crime. It's not the church's job to punish criminals. That is the civil authority's job. And so what you as a church member might have to grapple with in interacting with a criminal is going to be different from what an officer of the state needs to be thinking about when grappling with a relationship with a criminal. Does that make sense? For us, we're going to be thinking more in terms of the Galatians 6, restore and confront with sin and make disciples. But that is the jurisdiction of the church, which is different from the jurisdiction of the state. David, though, as king, makes a ruling against God's justice, against God's law, by granting the woman's request and protecting this murderer. And of course, you know, we applaud David for paying attention to the cause of a widow, that there should be mercy in the equation. There should be consideration for the needy and the oppressed, sure. But on the other hand, it's not good for David as a judge to fail to do due diligence in investigating this case. How many people has he heard on this case? One. And David initially moves to do more research. He tells her, go home and wait, and I'll give a judgment later on. He should know the truth that his son recorded later in Proverbs 18, that the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and cross-examines him. There's always two sides to every story, isn't there? At least two. This widow swears an oath, though, and accepts a curse upon herself if she lied in her testimony, saying, David, you'll be guiltless before God if you make an unjust judgment here. Just go ahead and make the judgment now. And if it's wrong, I'll take responsibility for it. God will punish me instead. But does she have the power to tell God who's responsible for what? No, David is responsible for upholding God's law, and he can't shift that off onto her. She doesn't have the power to take that upon herself. She can't tell God not to punish a corrupt king and punish her instead. She's just saying this in order to get David to render a hasty judicial decision based on an emotional plea without checking all the facts. And of course, her story's all made up, so if he did check the facts, he would start realizing she was just making it all up. The justice of this decision that he makes of saying, look, if anybody gives you any trouble, just send them to me and I'll take care of it. Not a hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. That's corrupt. He's just been informed of a man killing his brother. But the widow gets David to swear to it. Swear to God. And so he does. Next, the woman suggests that if David will spare her son, then he should be sparing Absalom too. And of course, that's the whole point. That was Joab's whole point that he was driving at. However, there are some key differences between this woman's case and the case of Absalom. Absalom had exiled himself. There was nobody trying to prosecute him. Nobody was trying to kill him. Absalom's murder was premeditated. The son and the widow's story seems to have only committed second or third degree murder, not first degree murder. Either of did it in a rage or did it by accident. David had other sons and heirs too, so the stakes are not as high in David's case. If Absalom is put to death, he's got like 10 more sons he could consider as heirs. So putting Absalom to death is not going to be the end of David's dynasty. God can still bring the Messiah through one of David's other sons, which is exactly what God does through Nathan and Solomon, right? God, furthermore, this woman's outlook, the bleak outlook that we'll be destitute and our whole nation will be destitute and we're all going to die. We're like water being poured out on the ground. That is not an accurate portrayal of God's providence. God would not leave his people destitute. That's not what God does. And this is very important to keep in mind. In the middle of a crisis, or in the middle, especially a crisis of faith, where God is asking us to take some step to trust in him, our natural human flesh that can't see what the outcome of that step will be worries that God's going to leave me destitute. Some people think if I answer the call to become a missionary, I might never get married. Or if I dedicate my child to God, then God might make a move to Timbuktu and be a missionary and I'll never see him again. Or if I give generously to God's kingdom, I'll become poor. Or if I witness at Planned Parenthood, probably somebody will be mean to me or might even shoot me. But God doesn't leave us destitute when we trust him. He provides for us. He sustains us. He gives us joy and fruitfulness. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Don't give in to the fear of God leaving you hanging and leaving you high and dry. I understand that fear is a real one that I have had to go right up face to face to a number of times in my life. But God does provide, God does sustain, God does give joy and faithfulness. Keep trusting him. In verse 15, we see another problem thinking here. The people have made me afraid. Is that what God's word tells us, the way God tells us to think? We're not to be afraid of the people. We're to fear God. This is humanistic thinking, being afraid of people instead of afraid of God or respectful of God. Perhaps Joab or David is afraid that none of David's younger sons would make a good enough king. Absalom, he's the best looking one. He's the one with the biggest Facebook following. He's the man. And, you know, if I had to put him to death, then I just don't know if we have a good king. God can't provide us with a better king, can he? Perhaps he's worried that civil war could break out. Here's Absalom. I don't know what he's doing in this foreign country. He might be raising up an army and coming to invade us, for all we know. Fear. He's afraid of people. And when you're afraid of people, then you start trying to control people, right? Instead of fearing God and following God's word. In addition to their own fears, Joab and this woman are seeking to play on David's emotions to make a judgment based on feelings of pity after a tearjerker story, rather than based on the justice of God's word. God's word says, if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, and I thought I might have that Bible verse on the screen, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies and he flees, then the elders of his city shall bring him from there and deliver him over to the agency of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. Then it will go well with you. David succumbed to feeling a need to comfort and shield the parent of a murderer from the grief of due justice. Careful about letting our feelings interfere with what God's word says clearly. And of course, this decision is going to have wider ramifications than just justice for Absalom, because Joab, when he replies to David in verse 22, "Now I have found mercy in your sight," he implies this ruling also takes him off the hook for killing Abner. In verse 17, the widow says, "Let the word of my lord the king now be comfortable. Give me comfort, please, O king. Give me ease and satisfaction, relief." But David's job is not to make everybody happy and comfortable. David's job is to obey God and do what makes God happy. The humanistic thinking continues as the widow resorts to flattery in the next few verses, further illustrating she's not a wise counselor. She's just buttering David up to get him to make the wrong decision. Joab, too, seems to be brown-nosing. You see Joab is in the background of this picture. He seems to have been there in the court, as kind of watching as she gives her case to David. And as David, after a while, stops talking to her and starts just talking directly to Joab, because he realizes, oh, Joab's behind it all. Joab's brown-nosing. He's wanting to do something that he thinks David will like and something that he thinks Absalom will like at the same time. These are the two most powerful men in the nation, and he wants to please both of them so he can keep his job. But Joab isn't going to be able to please both David and Absalom. After a while, he's going to have to make a choice between them. And Joab happily sides with David. But you wonder how much that is just because David is the rightful king and Joab's trying to keep his position. But eventually David figures out what's going on, and he starts talking directly to Joab. Okay, you got it, buddy. Go get Absalom. Robert Jameson, in his 19th century commentary on this book, says, in granting this pardon, David was acting in the character of an Oriental despot rather than a constitutional king of Israel. He's not following the law, which comprises the Constitution. He's following arbitrary personal law, which is ultimately what happens when we shift from following God to humanism. You leave absolutes when you leave God. And when a government becomes humanistic, then it becomes arbitrary in its lawmaking. The feelings of the father triumphed over the duty of the king, who as a supreme magistrate was bound to execute impartial justice on every murder by the express law of God. And he had no power to dispense with that law. Matthew Henry had a good quote here. He said, God's laws were never designed to be like cobwebs which catch the little flies but suffer the great ones to break through. Now, how many times do we see, even in our own corrupt government, murderers that have bigwig status don't get punished, and people who are more petty criminals get punished instead? That's not the way the law is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be like a cobweb which catches just the little flies but suffers the big ones to break through. And God, in his own larger scheme of justice, has the power to make Absalom a scourge to David, and a scourge to himself. But for now, Absalom comes back from exile, settles in Jerusalem, probably almost next door to his dad, and has children. Later on in 2 Samuel, it says he has no sons. So most people think that his three sons died young, and that might explain why the sons are never named. As for his daughter Tamar, named after his sister Tamar, there's some further history in Scripture given to that. There's an extra sentence in the ancient Greek and Old Latin Bibles in verse 27 that says that she was the wife of David's grandson Rehoboam, who was king after Solomon, and that she became the mother of the next king, Abijam. But that appears to be one generation off. If you cross-reference that with what 1 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 13 say about Abijam and his mother, 1 Kings 15 tells us his mother was named Maacah, but was a daughter or perhaps granddaughter of Absalom. I think the word could be translated granddaughter of Absalom, or daughter. Versions go different ways on that, but I think granddaughter makes it all work. 1 Chronicles 13:2 says that Maacah, the wife of Abijam, was the daughter of Uriel, not the daughter of Absalom. So it would all make sense if Absalom's daughter Tamar married Uriel, then had a daughter named Maacah who married King Rehoboam, who then bore Abijam. So even though Absalom was not a godly character and a very tragic character, his daughter nevertheless lived a fruitful and influential life in God's kingdom. And there is a glimpse of God's mercy and grace. If your parents were not godly people, God's grace can still give you a fruitful and influential life, like he gave to Tamar, Absalom's daughter. Absalom, meanwhile, is 2 years under house arrest in Jerusalem, estranged from David. Finally, he demands to be seen by David. We need to clear this up, and fish or cut bait here. And tries to get Joab's attention. Joab won't answer him, so he sends his servants to go burn Joab's barley harvest. That means children are not going to have enough to eat. It means tremendous financial hardship for General Joab. But Absalom doesn't care about other people. He's just trying to get what he wants. And that's very... big red flag. This is not the sort of person we want to be king. And then when he talks to Joab, the arrogance that gushes out of him is palpable. He acts as though he's done nothing wrong. He starts just ordering Joab around. Yeah, do this, do that for me. Why didn't you do this for me? This illustrates the principle that is mentioned in Ecclesiastes 8:11. When the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. If there's no real boundaries, if society is too polite, people like Absalom figure that out. And they take advantage of it. They go to extremes. If Absalom can kill his brother and get away with murder, then, and the worst he would suffer is some silent treatment from his dad, he's just going to continue to act out. This principle applies not only in the civil government, but also in the home, parenting. You let a child get their own way and don't confront bad attitudes and sinful behavior in your child, the heart of that child becomes more and more guilty and acts out more and more, and it doesn't solve the problem to ignore the problem. The sentence against an evil deed needs to be executed in a timely manner and not ignored and put off and put off, like David was doing with his son. I think I have a quote from Kyle and Dalich that the half-forgiving was really worse than no forgiveness at all. Absalom might indeed very properly desire to be punished according to the law if the king could not or might not forgive him. Although the manner in which he sought to obtain forgiveness by force manifested an evident spirit of defiance by which, with the well-known mildness of David's temper, he hoped to attain his object, and that's what he attained, in fact. Absalom says, either treat me like a full prince or put me to death. So David chooses to kiss and make up with Absalom. And this becomes the setup for David's overthrow in the next chapter, which maybe we'll get to next week. But what are the takeaways from this? I've tried to bring some applications about justice, both in the civil sphere as well as the family sphere and in the church sphere. One obvious practical application is we need to be careful to consider the personal character of candidates that are up for election. I don't know that we have, there'll be a few candidates up in the August and November elections this year. But our voting should not be based on their popularity or their looks, but what is their personal character? Another application is we need to be carefully evaluate those that we receive counsel from, and especially discern whether they are counselors that are drawing from God's Word and sharing the wisdom of God's Spirit with you, or whether they are motivated by fears, ambitions, manipulation, pity, hastiness. And if those are factors in the way that they're advising you, then those counselors should not be influencing you. And then another application that I've mentioned throughout the sermon here is, don't put off dealing with challenging issues under your authority. There may be something going on in your child's attitude that you just don't feel like taking the time to address, or a friend or family relationship that you just are just don't have time to deal with, or in the church. And ignoring it, sweeping it under the rug, and not dealing with important issues, of course, the Bible does tell us there's a place for overlooking an offense. But not dealing with important issues doesn't solve those problems. We need to act with faith in God, trusting God. And sometimes, as I mentioned before, God brings us to these crises of faith where we worry about the consequences of obeying God. And we're not sure, we can't quite see if everything's going to turn out well if we obey God. But God calls us to be faithful to Him and take on the challenges that He places before us, and not avoid those challenges that He wants us to be dealing with. I think another, just a last point that I'll make, where is the gospel in all this? It's hard to see. But as I thought about it, we have a situation where a man has committed a crime. Absalom has committed murder, parricide, and the process of justice demands a life, you know, that his life be taken for that crime, and that is the nature of justice. The nature of the gospel brings in a new dimension of a Savior who intervenes and gives his life for the life of the offender, in order that the offender may be forgiven of their crime and may live. That is the good news that God gives us. It was shadowed in the Old Testament as people who had sinned against God would bring a lamb and kill that lamb, and the priest would tell them, you've been forgiven upon the basis of the blood of the lamb, and you will live in a right relationship with God on the basis of the sacrifice of that lamb. Now that we have seen the New Testament fulfillment of those animal sacrifices, we see that the big picture is we're actually forgiven based on the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in order to suffer the punishment which God has decreed is the just punishment for sin, and that is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. When Jesus died on our behalf, he was dying for his people, for us who had sinned against God, in order to give his life in payment for our guilty souls, which deserve to be killed by, to be destroyed under God's just, righteous wrath. That good news of a substitute dying for us in Jesus' death on the cross, works in the spiritual realm. It does not change some of the civil justice laws, but it does change our relationship with God himself, so that we are no longer cut off from relationship with God. We're no longer guilty for our sin in his sight, but are loved and accepted and welcomed into eternal life with him. That is the good news of the gospel, which we don't see David applying any of that. He's not willing to lay his life down. He's not willing to execute justice. He's living in confusion in this particular chapter. David does get many things right, and we learn so many good things from him, especially in the Psalms and in many of the applications of his earlier life. But here, I think part of the confusion that we feel when we read this particular chapter is that broader picture of the gospel is not clear in David's mind either at this time, but it should be. It needs to be the overarching picture that there is a deliverer who has given his life for sinners, and if we trust in him, we can be made right with God. Well, that is all I was going to try to cover today.